Let's go ahead and jump in. I want to make sure we pray to start. Let's do that as we jump into this great, great section of God's Word. So let me pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we exalt you. We magnify you. You are full of power and might and goodness. You have displayed that not only in creation, but in how you've interacted with mankind from the beginning. And we give you thanks, God. We experience your goodness and your generosity every day in creation and also just in those of us here who know you personally. And so we start with praise, we start with thanks, and we just pray that this class would glorify you. We want you to be the hero. We want to understand your glory even better because of coming together. So help us to keep that in mind as we talk today. We thank you for this text. Thank you for explaining where things came from and how it worked. Help us to just follow the intent of your Holy Spirit who authored this book ultimately. We give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So, yeah, file on in. Put a check by your name if you can find yourself. That's all I need. That'd be great. And a couple of things. First, purpose of this class is twofold. Understand what Genesis 1 through 11 are talking about, but also as we do that, understand some tools to know how to interpret this kind of writing in the Bible, so when you open other narratives, you're thinking in these terms, learning how to fish kind of idea. Review. Let's talk a little bit about last week quickly. What should we look for to extract meaning from a narrative text in the Bible? We talked about a couple things last week that are important in that, or what, how to, rules for narrative. Any things that you guys remember from last time? How do we interpret narrative? What do we look for?
The author's intent.
Author's intent is kind of the banner over all of it, right? And what are some ways in narrative that we see the author's intent? You guys remember?
Some of the comments that the author makes.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, the narrator specifically will throw things in to say, draw attention to this. Good. Other things? Yeah.
There's a plot line for a narrative, often with a problem and a climax and a resolution.
Yeah.
And those are elements to look for.
Yeah, just a standard plot line we talked about. Good. Anything else you guys remember? Talked about characters. We talked about timing, when the scene shifts, those kinds of things. Okay, good. Location, yeah. Sometimes the location really is saying more than just naming the place. How about the overall story of Genesis 1 through 11? What's kind of the overarching purpose, some themes we talked about, or the heart of it? What is it after in terms of the book of Genesis? Any thoughts on that? Yeah, David.
Since the whole Bible tells the story of what God's plan for creation's redemption, this section not only tells how perfection was created, but how it was destroyed, and emphasizes just how devastating that fall is.
Okay.
And introduces us to the genealogy of God's plan for redemption.
Okay. I feel like you wrote that when you said that. That was really well said.
So, I had to.
Okay. You memorized it all week. No, yeah. You're right. I mean, there's this climate, this incredible high point, right, when you think about creation. I mean, it's just astonishing and stunning. And then, boy, the descent is just so stark and so far. It's such a contrast, right? And that sets up the narrative of Scripture in a lot of ways. So, good. Other things. Yeah, Randy.
Hal Stone noted that it talks about the creation of a covenant people.
Okay.
How God picked somebody particular to bear his name.
Yeah, and we start chasing this seed and this lineage, and the creation of that covenant people is going to really start in chapter 12, but 1 through 11 set up the need for it. Yeah, good. Anything else? Yeah. Shelley?
I put that God set everything in place. He created everything. You know, he made everything set in place the way he wanted it to be.
Okay.
His plan. And then it was the unfolding of how his plan went on or actually developed after, up and including the birth of Christ and all that.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So, yeah, you have the creation of a plan that seems to unravel, but it's part of the plan, too. Yeah, as we see in the rest of Scripture. Good. If there were other questions that came up or other things as you look at these passages throughout the week, feel free to jot those down. And there's some cards in the back, too, if you want to submit those. There you go, Judy. Thanks for displaying. Perfect timing. If you want to submit any specific questions that we just aren't going to have time for in this class, please feel free to do so. Okay? Okay, let's do this quickly to start off. Some of us love group work. Some of us hate it. But we're going to do it for a little bit, okay? Let's just clump together in four or five or whatever makes sense around you. And I want you to take a look at Genesis 1:1 through chapter 2, verse 3, and share things in the text that you think reveal the author's intention. Okay? Now, you may not have looked at this week, and that's okay. You are still a good person, okay? But what I'd like you to do, maybe those in your group have looked at it this week and have some thoughts. They could start off the conversation. So we're looking for the larger picture. What reveals the author intention and what seems to be the overall goal of this chapter or of this section of Scripture? Okay, let's do that for just a few minutes. Go ahead and clump together and talk about those things. Well, I hope you came up with some good ideas. If nothing else, this will reveal that there is a lot to talk about when it comes to Genesis chapter 1, and we won't be able to get to it all today. But we'll try to cover the basics. So what did you guys come up with? Let's just kind of hear. What's the overarching purpose of this text, and where? How does the author reveal that to us? Go ahead. Fire away. Yeah, Randy.
One of the things is to show there's only one true and living God.
Okay, one true and living God.
The Greek gods or the Roman gods.
Good, okay.
Babylonian gods.
Yeah. Others.
Well, and it gives us a hint of the Trinity in the opening passages, the Word, the Spirit hovering, but also when he says, we're going to create man in our.
Okay. So I'm going to put hint, Trinity. Now, sometimes if we're talking about overarching, if there's a hint, it may not feed the overarching, but it is an important thing to address and talk about. Does that make sense? Because, again, we're after the what the author's saying and revealing, and he is revealing something by doing that for sure, because there's a switch there that we can notice. Yeah. Cindy?
God is the perfect creator.
Okay. What else? Go ahead and just go.
Establish time, in a sense, the first morning and evening, first day, second day.
Okay, yeah.
And that we are actually, we were created in his image, which is just totally off.
Created in his image, yeah. That's a big deal. What's that?
Even though we didn't evolve.
Okay. All right. I'm going to write it on the board.
He's a God of order.
Order, yes. How do you know that from the text?
Well, he had to create dirt before he could put creatures on it.
Okay, yeah. There's a rhythm to this. There's a pattern to this. That anyway, good.
Well, anything we touched on earlier, everything that exists was created by him.
Okay.
And everything that was created is good.
Okay, so we have, I'm going to put all and then good. Those are important for how we view creation, right? That's really, yeah. And this also feeds the understanding that of purpose and of intent. And there's something behind, you know, why we're created. Good. Anything else? Maybe this side of the room?
Well, they're doing a great job.
Yeah, yeah. You're applauding the whole way. Yeah. Okay.
He kind of sets up our worldview. Not that he says this is how your worldview should be, but
right.
Because of creation, our worldview, this is the foundation.
yeah, this informs a lot about how we think about creation, ourselves, Him. Good. So we're going to come back to this, but what I'd like to do is to look at some of the specifics of the text, and then hopefully we can kind of draw some conclusions about the bigger picture from the details. As you read this section, what kind of writing does this seem like it is as you read this?
Well, it's like a story, but there's a lot of repetition in it.
Okay.
It's more rhetorical in the sense of it's intending to teach.
Okay.
You know, it's polemical, like, we want you to know these things.
Okay.
So, some might call it poetry, but it could be more didactic than that, like, more of a teaching style. Like Proverbs, you know, have a format kind of like Psalms, but they're not poetry, they're...
Right.
They're lessons.
So, maybe intentionally organized for remembering or for... Yeah, there is a cadence to it, right? That you, and what are some of the phrases that are show us that cadence or repeated phrases that you read or heard? It was good. And God said, and let there be. Story for slow learners. That's why we're here, right? And why we can, yeah, there's a style to it. There's literary intent behind it. And so in that way, it is a little bit different from the rest of the book of Genesis because the rest of the book of Genesis doesn't really do that in the same way. So a debate about this is as soon as you kind of acknowledge that there's a different literary structure, the immediate question is, does that mean it's not a historical account? Right? And I would say that is a false question. There's a way to present this artistically and beautifully while still retaining the belief that this is actually conveying real history and real events. Okay, but the author is clearly trying to form a pattern to teach us something and to show where he decides to do something different. Like when he starts talking about making man in his image, as you noted, let us make, there's a change that's intentional behind that. Okay? So people phrase it in a lot of different ways to try to avoid the pitfall of thinking this isn't history or this is just, you know, or this is strictly history and ignore the literary genius behind this chapter. Or they'll try to do the opposite and describe it simply as poetry and disconnect it from history. And really, when you read it, I don't think you can do either of those things. So some phrases that people have used, exalted prose, literary representation of creation. People are trying to get at this is beautifully presented, but it is still attached to historical events. So let's talk about specifics. How would you break up this chapter into sections? Any thoughts? How would we?
By days.
Okay, so we clearly have days. There's a pattern behind those, right? And when do those start and stop? 3 through what?
3 through 31.
No, I think day 7 and 2, 1 through 3. Yeah, and you have day 7, but day 7 is quite different, right, than the rest of the days. So we'll just say 1 through 6 here. Sorry. Getting a little sloppy. Okay, what about the beginning?
An intro.
Okay. We have, do you want to lump these together? 1, 1, and 2? No, not necessarily. We're not sure. Okay. So let's just do 1, 1 here and 1, 2. So let's start with 1, 1. Glorious truth, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, what function is that playing in this text? What is that trying to do? Thoughts?
Sounds like a summary.
Yeah, very good. Yeah, I think there's kind of two different angles. Some think this is actually describing the initial creation event of the mass that's coming that we'll find in verse 2, or it could be a summary statement. I definitely lean towards summary of what is about to be told to us. Others would claim that that's an event.
It's a clear statement that he started with nothing.
Okay, so in the beginning.
In the beginning, there was nothing.
Okay, and we have the phrase heavens and the earth, which is kind of a catchphrase to basically say everything, I would argue. And I think you can find that in a couple different places. Yeah?
Except water.
Except water?
Wasn't nothing.
Okay, so in verse, yeah, you're looking at verse 2. So, yes. Yeah, so, again, we're going to come up against limitations and boundaries as to what the author is telling us, right? We can say that he wants us to know that God is the creator of everything. Like, that seems to be the intention behind this chapter. But he doesn't explain. And we can look at verse 2. Sorry, was there a question back here?
It's going to say, it says that God created.
Okay.
God created.
Yeah. Yeah, he gets a lot of airtime in this chapter, right? This is his thing. This is not, there's no human beings, you know, at least until we find later on in the chapter. This is very much about him and what he's doing. What about verse 2? Look at verse 2. What do we learn there?
Well, verse 2 talks about the conditions on the earth that had been created.
Okay.
So it's dark. And it uses this phrase, formless and void, which is translated obviously from Hebrew, tohu vavohu, which really implies a barrenness, like a barren wasteland.
Okay.
In other parts of the Old Testament together, so like, here's a place where there's nothing living, and it's completely unproductive, and it's just kind of like
okay.
Dead part of the land. So,
okay, so
it's really gets contrasted, you know, at the end, like being full and
yeah.
productive. So, the antithesis of that.
Good, yeah, and this is, I would say, the problem of the narrative, and problem not in a sin kind of way, but in a, this is the tension that the text creates, is we have this formless and void mass of some kind. Notice what's not explained, which is how did we end up with this mass, unless you think this is the event that led to this, that the author doesn't bother to tell us. He just jumps right there and says, here's what it looked like, here's what it was like, to create tension that then gets resolved throughout the course of the text. Okay, so this is a really important phrase. This is a really big deal, I would say. And this is the author's way of saying, pay attention to this. This is going to matter later. Okay, anything else from verse 2? Yeah, Judy?
God's spirit or his breath was hovering.
Yeah.
That's kind of anticipation of what's going to happen.
Yeah, there's a direct involvement. It's not like God is, you know, void or not around. He is very much there and almost in a protective going to... Yeah, it almost like you expect something to happen next, I would say.
Kind of brings us back to verse 1, I guess, this idea that the heavens and earth is what can I call a mirrorism. You know,
mm-hmm.
It represents the creation of everything so that when you get to this formless and void earth and this water over which the Spirit is created, you kind of really want Genesis 1:1 to have told you that God created all of that, as opposed to he's just dealing with it now.
Mm.
You know, so like he started with that and he's going to form it,
mm-hmm.
which is like that's kind of the summary view. Like, okay, God's going to deal with this formless void earth,
mm-hmm.
and this is the story of it versus God created this, you know, created everything, including this formless void earth.
Okay.
You know, so I think there's a difference.
So that might inform the event view of verse 1, to say, that it created something and now that's what we have in verse 2.
Right.
And there's kind of a logical sequence to that as well.
Can I ask a question?
Yeah.
When it says without form and void, to me the word void means there's nothing there.
I've never read this to think that there was land conditions and he just put them together.
Well, we have hovering over the face of the waters.
Water for sure.
Yeah. Yeah, so we have a mass of some kind.
Right.
And void, I think the void side of it is only used a few times in
waste.
Yeah. So and they're intended to go together to kind of describe a not a habitable thing, or like a more like a wasteland idea. Yeah.
That's the problem.
Interesting.
With the English words.
Yes.
English words give us free rein to imagine all kinds of things.
Yeah.
But the way the Hebrew words were used is more specific of what they would have been thinking about.
Yeah.
Yeah. That there actually is something there, yeah, that's not habitable is kind of the idea.
Without
form.
Like if you're imagining a solar system and it's just all
yeah, it's almost like fluid. It's almost like a picture of maybe not chaos, but of unformed or formless and void is what I'm trying to say. So yeah, let's go here and we'll do a couple more and then we'll keep moving.
Matter as opposed to mass implies structure. Matter is just this soupy, unformed environment.
Okay.
It's just matter.
Okay.
Because the two most important structures that he creates in the first day are matter and time.
Okay. So you can, and that might be a distinction in our minds, but it's probably not a distinction in their mind, but that might help us think about what they're trying to communicate more accurately. Correct. Okay, I'm going to go here. You had your hand up as well?
Yeah, I'm just going to, my commentary says unfinished.
Yeah. Yeah, there's a...
There's something there, but it's just kind of incomplete or unfinished.
Yeah, and again, we have to get back. Why is the author mentioning this? Why is he telling us that the earth is in this condition? Well, he's going to resolve that, and he's going to, it's like a carpenter looking at, you know, raw materials and just like this. So let's keep moving because we've got a lot of ground to cover. But you'll, yeah. Patterns in 3 through 25, well, really 31, but. You noted, you know, there's announcement, command. This is Waltke who says this. Separation, report, naming, evaluation, then chronology. There's like kind of this rhythm to it. They're not all there every time. But we do have this, and God said, right? So we have intent, we have will, we have a command then is given, and then that command is obeyed, right? And the author is insisting again and again of the goodness of this. So these days break down. Let's talk about the days. And again, this is debated, as everything in Genesis 1 is debated. But this is day one. What's going on in day one?
Light.
Okay, so the creation of light. Some are going to say this is actually includes the creation of the sun, moon, and stars, but they're not visible. Other people think this is just the creation of light itself, that we find other places, like at the end of in Revelation, where light is kind of the result of God's presence. Day two, what's going on there? What's that? Separation of water. Yeah, we have heavens. We have an expanse. Okay. Day three. Okay, land and seas. So some have suggested, and I find this credible, this seems like an intent of the author. We have this two breakdown of formless and void, right, as a description for the earth. And then we have, in these first 3 days, forming happening, Some people would say, well, how is light a part of forming? That's fair. It's kind of a little bit of a force fit there, I would acknowledge. But you certainly have, I think, in the separation of waters and land and seas, you're creating form for something to then fill, I would say. So I'm going to argue that this problem here in formless and void, the actual structuring of the pattern is intended to respond to that problem. Does that make sense? Now, I know there's people in this room who disagree with me, and that's okay. But we could talk about this. But we want to talk about what, you know, what's the author trying to do. How about day four?
Can I add something to day three real quick?
Yeah.
How about education or life?
Okay. Yeah, Cindy?
I think the vegetation is such a blessing because God knows that as he creates down the road, man is going to need, and animals are going to need to eat something. So he's already planning ahead.
Okay. And I think the takeaways from this text is to show the wisdom of God and to show his ability to bring order to things. That's, again, it's a highly valued in, you know, Hebrew way of thinking, much more so than wondering where did everything originate. I would say more probably pressing on the mind of the Jewish person is look at the wisdom that God exercised in organizing all this material so that it becomes a habitable space, as I would say, really the brilliance that they want to get across. Again, that's not to say that origins aren't important. It's just to say, what is the author after? What is he talking about? Day four, what do we got on day four?
Sun, moon,
stars, right? Would someone read day four? It's kind of an interesting description of these things, starting in 14 through 19. Okay.
And God said, let there be light in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night. They will serve as signs for seasons and for days and years. There will be light in the expanse of the sky to provide light on the earth. And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule over the day, and the lesser night to rule over the lesser light to rule over the night as well as the stars. God placed them in the expanse of the sky to provide light on the earth, to rule the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. Evening came, and then morning, the fourth day.
Okay, so what are some noteworthy things about day four, the way it's described, the intent of his creation of the sun, moon, and stars? A little bit different.
It's a provision. It's a gift to the world.
To rule the day and to rule the night, which is interesting. So I'm going to put gift, provision. Rule is a word that comes up, right, as kind of the intent of mankind. What were you going to say?
Signs.
Yeah, signs, seasons. They're going to indicate things. They have a function. Okay, so time. Yeah, now, so again, moving away from this structure, if there's belief that these were created on this day, the sun, moon, and stars, but weren't visible until later, we still have the creation of intention for what these are to do and what their function is. So it's interesting that it gets more specific about day four and the sun, moon, and stars. That's something to note. When the author deviates or adds to or adds information, there's a reason behind that that we want to clue into. Okay? Yeah, David?
The seasonality that suggests that it tells us that he set the earth in its orbit around the sun and that we have it canted on its axis so that we have seasons.
Okay, so there's... seasons are a part of their function. Mm-hmm.
It's somehow the wise men knew from the signs from the stars about Jesus. You know, so kind of interesting in science, but again, I kind of cheated with the commentary. He says that there's a pattern of light and sun and stars, and then as it goes on, there's a pattern across two groups of three.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's what we're getting to there, too. Day five. What do we got in day five? Fish and birds. And what does it say about fish and birds? Let's see.
Multiply and fill.
Multiply and fill, right? That's familiar language. We hear that again another time, Cindy.
That poses a question to me. It says, God blessed them, and then in my version it has the quote, be fruitful and multiply. So is it saying that he's actually talking to these birds and fish and they understand what they're supposed to do?
Well, I would say we can't know the animal's understanding of that. We just know the intent of the Creator, and he goes out of his way to say something to creation that he doesn't say to other things. Right now we have live creatures, and we find be fruitful and multiply and fill, which I think is again coming against this formless and void. And there's now that creatures are here, he goes out of his way too, I think, to even point out fill the waters and multiply on the earth. So there's kind of a correlation that we'll see, I think, in a minute between day two and day five. How about day six, just to finish it out?
But if we look at day three, we also see what he's done. He talks about the seeds of the plant, the seeds of the trees.
Mm-hmm.
He's talking about reproduction.
Mm-hmm.
So in all things, he's created a process of reproduction after its own kind.
Okay, so yeah, correct. So that's a part of it. It's not like he speaks in the same way that he speaks here and on day three, but there's clearly a plan, and it's not going to last a week, right? And then all creation will die. It's a self-sustaining thing. How about day six?
Living creatures on the earth.
Okay, living creatures, and he describes them in some different ways. It's almost like there's different categories in his mind too. And notice too that day six extends from all the way from 26 all the way to the end. Now, what happens in 26 that's a little bit different? Let's talk about the rest of day six. Sorry, again, we got to fly by this stuff because of the time.
Trinitarian conference.
Okay.
McMahon, our image.
Okay.
We have a conference. They talk about it. Before then, he just did it.
Okay. So yeah, there's the us there is a clear change,
rulership.
Right? What's that?
Rulership.
Rulership for the created.
For man over the earth.
Yeah, that comes later. That's a big difference, right? Now we're starting to see, the intent of all of these days is now coming to a climax. It seems like, or things slow down. Remember we talked about when narrators or when writers slow down. They're trying to draw attention to something. They're giving more time to it. So we see in 26 all the way through 30 kind of a slowing down of the narrative to make sure that we understand that. Other things that are different about this section or significant? Yeah, Shelley?
Well, it says after our likeness.
Mm-hmm.
Before the beasts and the plants and all that were to reproduce, after its own kind. But now we're introduced that God created us.
Yeah.
After his image.
Yeah.
In his image.
And that's a big difference, right, between mankind and the rest of his creation. Yeah.
Yeah. So day six does feel kind of busy. It's got two sections like day three, and God said let.
Mm-hmm.
So on day three there were two sections: first wind and sea, then the vegetation and life. And day six also has two. So there's kind of eight. There's really eight creational sections in this narrative. And on day six, in addition to creating animals and man, then he goes back and he gives the plants in a very similar way that he had given the sun, moon, and stars.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so you see that repeated, like, God is gifting creation.
Okay, so we have sorry, go ahead.
Yeah. So you have that kind of the gifting. So there's a parallel between 4 and 6 as well, because you have gifting and ruling in 4, and you have gifting and ruling in 6.
Mm-hmm.
So
okay. Yeah, and that's why there's so much discussion around what is the structure of this. Is this a chiastic structure? Is this a day 4 and 6 because of that likeness of that language? Those are going together. Are we seeing a connection between days 1 and 4? We've got light, we've got sun, moon, and stars, we've got heavens and expanse, we have that filled with fish and birds, we have land, seas, and now we have the creatures that are going on those seas. So you can tell this isn't just, let me sit down and scribble out some words, right? And this is very, very designed, very, very intentional explanation of creation. Yeah.
Moses' part?
Well,
or God. I mean, Moses wasn't thinking about the literature and all these different things that we're getting from it, right? It was totally the Lord. How he inspired Moses to write it down. Or was Moses that bright of a guy to say, I'm going to put it in there, and it's going to be poetry, and there's going to be this pattern. And you're going to look at day 3 and see there's 2 lets, and then day 4, and the...
Yeah.
Right?
So there's about 5 questions in there that I don't think we have a ton of time to answer, but
okay,
I will... I will say, I mean, clearly, God is the author of this chapter, right? I mean, Moses wasn't around, human beings weren't around when this was going on. So this occurs by revelation. This occurs, but I think you see a lot of intentionality in other creation accounts and more mythical type things. Sometimes we assume that biblical writers aren't thoughtful, and Moses was a very, very smart person along with the other patriarchs and other things, depending on how you think Genesis was written. So yeah, I would say it's a both and. We don't have a view of inspiration where kind of God robot thing. We have the actual author interacting. But in this case, if you had to lean one side, this is clearly like revelation because of the absence of someone, you know, watching this. But there was another. Yeah, Judy.
Yeah, pretty much what I read in that it's revelation, but we tend to think of Moses working in a vacuum, but there was a very well-established Hebraic culture that had all kinds of literary styles, and so Moses wouldn't have been ignorant of how to write something.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And also it being orally communicated for so long, that too would develop into a style that was demonic.
Mm-hmm.
And
easy to remember.
Right, and so if they
yeah.
pattern it like that, then one thought will trigger another. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So it was, yeah, combination.
We're also working with a text that's in a cultural setting, right, in a cultural environment. And so another thing to note as we think about this text, we have to keep the culture in mind, where this, a lot of people will see parallels between this story and other creation myths, but there's a lot of ways that this is distinct and intentionally diverts from kind of the pattern. What are some ways you can think this would divert from other cultural creation stories, for example? One was mentioned here. We have one true and living God. We don't have the God of the sun. We don't have the Leviathan fertility God, or we don't have other things going on. So that's unique, and it almost seems like a polemic in a lot of ways against some of that view of creation. Okay, so that's just something to always note, is what's the environment it's being written in. That's important. Man. Whew. So let's go back 26 through 30. Is there anything else we need to notice on 26 through 30? We've talked about image. We have verse 27, which is in your Bibles maybe broken apart or indented a little bit. There seems to be some poetic nuance going on with that verse, or there's some distinction there. We have things slowing down to emphasize the gifting of creation to mankind. The in verse 28, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. There's, again, an oft-debated question, what is the image of God referring to? Just based on the text, what would you say God's image implies or includes? Just based on what the author is trying to say.
Yeah. I guess the authority to rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky, mm-hmm. the fowl of the earth, over the fish. None of the other fish are given any authority.
Yeah.
Man was given authority.
Okay. Yeah, authority and rule. Yeah, I think that's a big part of that. There are other implications of being made in God's image, but yeah, David.
And relational.
Okay. And in the text, we don't see that as much now. We'll see that coming. But
this is the first time that God refers to, I guess, themselves and us.
Mm-hmm.
And that let's make man in our image kind of really imbues humanity with like all of the relational stuff that God intended. Mm-hmm. Like, we made them to also.
Mm-hmm. That plural sense does seem, especially in the creation of male and female together, some have argued there's a multiplicity there. Just so you know, some will say the let us is less a reference to Trinitarian thinking, which and more an inference to God referring to a heavenly council or some other things. Yeah.
Go back to Job. Where were you when laid the foundation? When the morning stars sang together, when the sons of God shouted for joy. So,
mm-hmm.
I always thought us meant this, that we can't let us make. I can't see when the Trinity, God is one. I mean, come on, Jesus, let's make. And they're going to know they're one, but he's surrounded by heavenly council. Let's go make and our image.
Yeah, and there's other passages you can refer to kind of make a case for the heavenly council. I will say, in the defense of the Trinitarian thing, you do have the Spirit hovering over the waters, which is a major addition, and that's very intentional, I think, to broaden our view of this one and true and living God, I think. And we know from other passages that of Jesus as the divine creator in that way too, and his involvement in creation is really explicit. But you do have to get there through, I think, other texts as well from the New Testament, reading back through the Old. So, yeah, I lean towards the Trinitarian, but I can see, in terms of just exclusively Genesis and its writing, why someone would take a different view of that. And the Trinity is not in danger. Okay, that we would defend the Trinity heartily from thousands of passages, just so none of you throw me out. But is it here, and is it in the mindset of this author is more the question. Yeah.
The complicating factor in that the word Elohim, translated God, is a plural noun, but it's used with singular verbs. So there's a sense of a royal we kind of going on, which makes it really hard to tease apart whether there is some extra,
right,
very subtle meaning in there. You know, it's compatible with Trinitarianism, but isn't necessarily teaching Trinitarianism.
Right.
You know, and it's the Spirit of God. It's the breath or wind. Even that word is a little vague.
Yeah.
In terms of what it can mean, so it's not necessarily implying you've got God and you've got the Spirit. So there's two things there. It's more connected than that.
Yeah. Yeah. We should just take a list of all the debates that have surfaced, even just in talking about this one chapter. It's remarkable, but it's because it is significant.
It's only a debate about every significant word.
Yeah, every word is debated. Okay, we need to keep moving just in the interest of time. But what I'm hoping we draw away, and again, we see this in verse 31 and 2, 1 through 3, which we didn't have a ton of time to do. But in 31, we have a summary statement. Which summary statements and narratives are like really big deal, this is wrapping up, which helps inform what's the tension, what's the resolution that the author is looking for. 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. And then repeated in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we have, you know, we're finished. God finished his work that he had done. Verse 3, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So there's kind of this finality to which is why I think this is a section, because there's kind of there's a problem of formless and void. We see how beautifully and majestically he fills and inhabits and creates a habitable space. And at the end, it's all pronounced good. It's all pronounced, the result of this glorious creator. So I think that's what ultimately the writer is after. Let's do some takeaways. One quick thing I want to clarify. I know there's this debate about days, right? And how long is a day? There are lots of views on that. Glenwood's stance on Genesis 1 is that these are six literal days because of evening, because of morning, because of what's said later. Exodus 20, I think 11, refers back to 6 days. There's a simplicity to that resonates. I feel like from the text, that's where I would stand on that. I think there's a danger, as you can see from this text. There's not an explanation between verses 1 and 2. There's not an explanation as to the mechanics that satisfy our scientific method, approach of our current day. And so it's important that we approach this topic with humility and try to distinguish between what are essentials and what are non-essentials in terms of belief, okay, between the creation-evolution debate. So I would say essentials in this is that God is the good sovereign creator of all things, right? That has to, I don't think anyone debates that out of this text. The idea of ex nihilo, or out of nothing creation, we find that affirmed later on, Hebrews 11:3, that God is not in like this dualistic universe where other things are creating things that he just happens to be using. Okay, creation has to be his sole doing because of what the rest of Scripture says. A historical Adam is really significant and really important, right? Because we have Romans 5, we have other places, and so some will want to act like Adam and Eve weren't actual people, but were kind of a part of a mythic retelling of this. And I would say humans being made in the image of God as his special creation is another just foundational pillar. So I would say, someone who believes in theistic evolution, I would argue with them. I don't necessarily think that that's the truth, but there is room in the church for disagreement about this issue. I think there really is. And I would say as long as those essentials are held, and again, there's debate about all kinds of things within the church that we can say are not deal breakers for fellowship, right? The use of the gifts, the role of women in the church, all these controversial things. So we just want to talk about this and approach it with humility and consideration. And I would say you really need to, wherever you land on this issue, you need to be able to engage the best of the best on the other side of the argument and be able to accurately reflect what they're saying and teaching. Okay? So I will always be an advocate for that. You need to know what the arguments are in order to know where you stand, and you need to be able to articulate those well to the degree that the other side would be willing to say, yeah, you've grasped what we're saying, and we can debate from there. Okay? I know that doesn't cover it. If you want to talk more about that next class, we can do that. We need to get to implications. This chapter was written for a reason, right? And there are things, there are takeaways from this chapter that we need to make sure to grasp. So, I promise I'm not trying to get out of a debate on that. But you can tell the text is less concerned about the mechanics of that. There's an order to it. There's an explanation of how it works. But really, the text wants you to leave chapter 1 with what, do you think? What are some implications of chapter 1? Randy.
God isn't random. He's orderly.
Yeah. Okay. He's orderly. He's wise. Good. Yep.
But he's a brilliant creator.
Yeah.
Just absolutely a life. It's so amazing.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, God put human beings here for a purpose, and he has a role for them. And it's kind of essential to any, I guess, even a religious view that get answered very early why we even have this religion? Why are we even talking about this God?
Yeah.
It's because he created us and put us here for a purpose.
Yeah, if God created us, then that creates a lots of answers to questions around what am I here for? What am I supposed to do? Why am I around? And a lot of people don't know that fundamental thing is such a critical building block, right? When you think about what am I going to spend my life on? If you know you're created, then, yeah, anyway.
David.
If we don't clearly understand the foundation, we run the risk of later in Scripture misunderstanding or misinterpreting what we read, especially in those areas that we get close to home.
Okay.
And by that I mean if something you read feels hurtful, like the fact that not everybody's going to be saved, and you have relatives who are not saved. I had a gal like this in the group I read.
Yeah.
It becomes easy to grab this verse and interpret, of course everybody can be saved.
Mm-hmm.
So misunderstanding and misinterpretation starts by not being clear in the foundation.
Okay. Yeah, this is a very foundational text for a lot of reasons that we'll see as you read Scripture. Yeah. We also see here the goodness of creation, right? It's something that's easy to miss, but when I sipped, a friend roasted coffee beans for me, and I chopped them up and drank this cup of coffee that was just glorious on my way in this morning. I got here, Al met me at the door and said, I had the best Italian dinner, last night. He was all excited about this Italian place he found. And there's just something about, the goodness of creation that we see just echoed over and over again that is daily available to us to appreciate and to know where that came from. The goodness of God, God literally designed everything to appreciate. Other things, other implications of this chapter.
I like that the problem of the informal and void is fixed when God decides it's good and it's holy, and then you can sort of see it that way.
Yeah.
Takes us and makes us good and holy.
Yeah, you see this pattern working out in the lives of people, and even with the end goal of the new heavens and the new earth, the recreation that goes on there. Yeah.
I think you're talking about humility. I think that it makes me humble that I don't know everything. I'm just, he just gives us the bare, information. He doesn't go into the details of how things happen or why they happen.
Yeah.
And in a way, that's kind of hard.
Yeah.
But in a way, I know that I'm not God. I just have this puny little brain. I can't understand all that he did to create a universe that's 94 billion light years across.
No, that's and it makes you trust what he does reveal when you see how wise and powerful and good he is. Think, okay, a God like that wouldn't hold out on me things that I would have needed to know about creation, one last thing that I forget who I read who mentioned this. I think it was Alan. I got a commentary named Alan, who said that this also makes the law more sensible to the people of Israel. So, for example, the Sabbath rest pattern is established by God Himself, and so that certainly persuades the people of God to want to practice the Sabbath. Or the idea of making a carved image, when you read this and realize that God's image is humanity, it makes idolatry that much more absurd and kind of ridiculous, you know? So that was an interesting implication. I thought this is also a foundation for obedience to the law for Israelite people. Anything else you guys could see flowing out of this? I'm sorry I only left 5 or 10 minutes for this last part. That's my bad. Yeah, Randy.
One thing that's always encouraged me is I've read somewhere that the early scientists started at the scripture and said, there's order to God's creation, so if I pay attention to that order, I can discover stuff.
Yeah.
And I led them on to discover the law.
Yeah. You know, I'll read this to you just as a sending off. Okay, this is about Genesis and science, but it's very much in line with what you just shared, Randy. This is off the Gospel Coalition in regards to the book of Genesis. It asks, should Genesis 1 be called a scientific account? Again, it's crucial to have a careful definition. Does Genesis 1 record a true account of the origin of the material universe? To that question, the answer must be yes. On the other hand, does Genesis 1 provide information in a way that corresponds to the purposes of modern science? To this question, the answer is no. Consider some of the challenges. For example, the term kind does not correspond to the notion of species. It simply means category and could refer to a species or a family or even a more general taxonomic group. Indeed, the plants are put into two general categories, small seed-bearing plants and larger woody plants. The land animals are classified as domesticable stock animals, small things such as mice, lizards, and spiders, creeping things, and the larger game and predatory animals, beasts of the earth. Indeed, no species other than man gets its proper Hebrew name. Not even the sun and moon get their ordinary Hebrew names. The text says nothing about the process by which the earth brought forth vegetation or by which the various kinds of animals appeared. Although the fact that it was in response to God's command indicates that it was not due to any natural powers inherent in the material universe itself. This account is well cast for its main purpose, which was to enable a community of nomadic shepherds in the Sinai desert to celebrate the boundless creative goodness of the Creator. It does not say why a spider is different from a snake, nor does it comment on what genetic relationship there might be between various creatures. At the same time, when the passage is received according to its purpose, it shapes a worldview in which science is at home. This is a concept of a world that a good and wise God made perfectly suited for humans to enjoy and to rule. Thus, even though it is wrong to use Genesis as if it were directly furnishing information in modern scientific form, it is nonetheless crucial to affirm its historical account and its God-centered worldview in order to provide a proper foundation for doing good science. I thought that was a good kind of marrying of the two, or just explaining how this text would affirm both of those things. That's off the Gospel Coalition. I think it's part of the ESV Study Bible explanation of the book of Genesis. I'll find out. And okay, yeah, see if you find that in there. So, yeah, one final thing.
One comment about that. You said predatory animals, yet in Genesis 1:30, everything was vegetarian. Every animal, people were all vegetarian.
Okay, yeah.
It was like created predatory.
Okay. Another debate, right? what do we get to eat and why? Okay. So, again, that would be a good thing to write down on that card, or I could follow up with you on that one too, okay?
Eat until Genesis 9:3,
9:2.
They didn't eat
meat. Yeah. Okay. We'll be in Genesis 9, fortunately, right? It'll be a few weeks from now. But, yeah.
You can say God is good all the time.
All right. Let me pray, and then we're 5 minutes over. Thanks for your patience. But let's wrap up with more to come. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this part of Scripture. Thank you for telling us that you are the originator. You are our good creator. And I pray, God, that the theology that is interwoven through these words in this text would jump into our lives and change the way that we view creation, the way that we view the dignity of other people, the way that we view your power and your wisdom and ability to organize and create. God, I pray this would not just be a source of debate, but would be a source for worship. this week. So help us with that regard, and inform our minds and hearts, and shape that foundation according to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On the bottom of your sheet, there's stuff for next week. Just because we're out of time, don't ignore those questions. We're going to be in half of chapter 2, verses 4 through 17. Okay, so there's some questions there at the bottom. Just a few verses. Invest some time in that. That'd be great. That'll inform our discussions at the start of next week. Okay? Thanks, you guys.